Welcome to First Reading, the Old Testament lectionary podcast for all lovers of the Bible everywhere. I'm Reverend Dr. Rachel Wren, Assistant Professor of Biblical Studies at Trinity Lutheran Seminary at Capital University.
And I'm Reverend Dr. Tim McNinch, Assistant Professor of Hebrew Bible at Christian Theological Seminary. And here we are with an episode for Palm Sunday / Passion Sunday 2025. Unless you're listening to this, you know, years from now and it's 2075, that would be cool. We also have a special guest on the podcast today.
Can you hear her purr?
No, who is this?
This is Smokey. So
Smokey.
Sorry. She's decided that it is time for her snuggle and she might be a bit of a pest.
What are we doing here? Oh, yeah. First reading.
Yeah, oh, Bible. That's right. Passion Sunday. Mm-hmm. Palm Sunday.
Palm Passion Sunday this year falls on April 13th, and the lectionary gives us a selection of texts, including for Palm Sunday, Psalm 118 and Luke 19. I think we're going to talk mostly about that, but there's a whole slew for Passion Sunday as well, depending on what your church is doing for the week.
There is, and this is one of the hardest things, I think, about this Sunday. There's no right way to do it. It just feels like every way to do it is kind of the wrong way to do it. Because if you focus on Passion Sunday, then you're sort of scooping away all of the attention from Maundy Thursday, from Good Friday, from Holy Saturday, which are beautiful and impactful and important services that we hold very dear in the Christian tradition. But we're kidding ourselves if we think that a lot of people attend those, at least in my tradition. I don't know about yours, Tim, but the danger then becomes that you go from the glory and triumph of Palm Sunday to the glory and triumph of Easter Sunday, and you miss like the really important stuff that's in the middle.
All that stuff's such a downer, though.
It's so sad. And the, you know, like we're getting the eggs ready. Well, not eggs this year because they're so expensive, but the chocolate Easter bunnies and all that good stuff. So we've done a couple years now on Palm Passion Sunday. And so I feel like we've done a lot with Psalm 118. And ironically enough, Tim, you know what? I just got trapped by the gospel.
I was afraid of that.
First Reading Old Testament Lectionary Podcast, and we're going to hit Luke 19.
All right.
But I will say that the reason I got sucked into Luke 19 is because I'm currently teaching a class on the Psalms. So I still like feel like it's still by way of the Old Testament, even though I'm not doing the Psalm. So just roll with it, okay?
We'll do our best.
Okay, fantastic. And it really was just one verse, really, that grabbed me. And what happened with it was I read it and I saw, oh, wow, you could take two very different angles on very different sermons on this verse. So it's verse 37. Now as he, which is, of course, Jesus, as he was approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen. I think in part because at least in my church, we read this typically at the beginning of the service. I kind of just like don't think about it very much as a story. I kind of just experience it liturgically. And I don't really spend a whole lot of time thinking about, OK, how would or what does this mean? You know, what do these verses really describe? But I'm currently teaching a class on the Psalms, an upper level Bible course for our MDiv and MTS students. And we just did a week on praise. We spent the first kind of little bit of the class trying to just define what praise was. And I got to say, I'm giving a shout out to my students here because they came up with some amazing definitions of praise. And I think this could be a really interesting thing to do in your sermon. If you're in a smaller congregation and you have people who are comfortable with like interactive points, then stop the sermon right away and just say, praise is a word we use a lot, but what does it actually mean? I want you to spend 1 minute turning to your neighbor and trying to define what is praise and then seeing what they come up with. You could also do this if you have like a Bible study that meets before the sermon, before that Sunday and kind of, you know, suss out what praise means. I included it in there. And Tim, honestly, like I wasn't expecting a whole lot from it. It was more just sort of like an entree. Like, how do we get into it?
Yeah.
But I tell you, it was so cool. So just can I throw out a couple of definitions that my students came up with?
Yeah, I'd love to hear them.
So one of them was Praise is the act of recognizing and honoring the goodness of something or someone. It's a heartfelt expression of admiration that comes from a deep awareness of worthiness.
Mm, I like
that. I was like, oh, you know, worthy. That you don't praise something unless it is worthy. So when we praise something, we make a statement about its worth or its value.
Mm-hmm.
Another student lifted up the fact that gratitude is always linked to praise, that there's this thankfulness element to it, at least in our relationship with God as well. Maybe not so much with like praising celebrities or that sort of thing, but with God, we praise because we're grateful for what God has done in our lives. It's one of my favorites too. Praise is communal and embodied, shouting to God for what God has given us beyond our own understanding.
Yeah.
Isn't that so good?
Yeah, I love that. Yeah.
It was just the whole thing was thinking about, like, what are we actually doing when we praise? We're saying God is worthy. We are admiring God. We're grateful for God. We're doing it in community, and it involves our whole bodies. And it was there was this really lovely, lovely point where there was a conversation between these two students. One of them said, praise is natural for us and brings us into relationship with ourselves, others, and God. And then one student responded, are you saying it's a built-in thing that we have, but we can ignore it? The reason why I ask is because of the verse in the Bible where Jesus tells the Pharisees that if people don't praise him, the rocks themselves will cry out.
Uh-huh.
And that's this text. And I just, you know, there's something so magnificent about the idea that creation itself is always on the cusp of praise. Like even rocks are just sort of brimming with praise. And that if you, it's almost like one of those whack-a-moles. If you try to suppress it in humanity, then, you know, it'll spurt up somewhere else in the created,
right,
you know, natural world. So I think maybe even a children's sermon, I could see having a lot of fun with this, helping this idea of praise come to life for people. Yeah, anything that strikes a chord with you in this moment of preaching, Tim?
So I'm always curious about like word etymologies and that sort of thing. And I have to confess, I don't know a lot about the Greek word here, eneo or aineo. I don't know if you do, but I do know something about the English term praise, which is that it's etymologically related to our word appraisal. And so I sometimes think of praise as making an appraisal of the worth of someone or something, and then expressing that.
Yeah. Well, and really that actually leads to my next sermon angle, which is a complete left turn from everything I just said.
Okay.
So like if you're wanting a like happy sermon, then, you know, maybe stop here or just listen with an awareness that the rest of this might not be as relevant. Because I think your point that praise comes when we make an appraisal about something leads to this next part. They began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen. The reason I got sucked into this rabbit hole was actually because I went back and I was curious about the literary context. So, you know, here on First Reading, we do a lot with sometimes, you know, etymology of words and that sort of thing, but we also look at the literary context. It's important to know what comes right before because of the very first verse. The very first verse, you know, says it makes a reference to what was just happening. What does verse 28 say?
After he had said this, he went on ahead.
So it starts off by saying, after he had said this. And of course, if you're a good literary reader, you want to know
this?
What this? Yeah, exactly. So if you go back to the beginning of chapter 19, there are some heavy hitter stories that come right before this pericope. And again, I think this is where it's so helpful to take each gospel as its own entity, because it gets so smushed together, especially around Holy Week, and we lose the nuances. And that's really where the deliciousness is. So you jump back to the beginning of chapter 19. We've got Jesus entering Jericho, where he has an encounter with a wee little man.
Oh, boy.
And who's the wee little man, Tim?
Zach,
Zacchaeus. And that story ends with a beautiful note. For the Son of Man came to seek out and save the lost. And if I were writing the Gospel of Luke, I would have loved right there to be like, and then Jesus went up to Jerusalem.
Right.
Right? Like, that's the note I want my Savior's triumphant entry to end on. But it's not. The chapter goes on. Now, Jericho's about an 18-mile walk from Jerusalem. But the very next verse 11, reads, as they were listening to this, namely Jesus talking about Zacchaeus mm-hmm. and talking about saving the lost, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. So immediately after this, we, you know, had the Son of Man coming to seek out and save the lost. There's a turn to Jerusalem. And it can kind of mess with us, like, proximity-wise. Like, were they walking the whole time? Did Zacchaeus live way far outside Jericho? Or, you know, was it just their general proximity to Jerusalem that prompted the story?
Mm-hmm.
Either way, what comes next is the very strange parable of the pounds, which is not one that kind of lives inside of me. I'm familiar with its cousin, the parable of the talents mm-hmm. in Matthew. Great sermon there. You know, you could talk about talent and hiding your talent and all that kind of stuff. It's fantastic. This is the cousin, the parable of the pounds. There's some important differences between the parable of the pounds in Luke and the parable of the talents in Matthew. Are you familiar with these at all?
A little bit, but I tend to smoosh them together too.
Okay. Well, let me just kind of work it out real quick. In the parable of the talents, the head of the household, it's just kind of a dude, goes on a journey, then gives money to his servants or slaves to keep his affairs while he's gone. In Luke, it's not just a dude, it's a nobleman.
Mm-hmm.
He's not just the head of a household. He is actually going not on a business journey, but to get royal power for himself. And after he leaves, his fellow citizens hated him, and they send a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to rule over us." So there's this really bizarre moment in the story that's like, "What? Why is this in here? What's going on
yeah.
here?" So the nobleman returns. He does return with royal power, and he deals with his slaves in a similar way to the house owner in Matthew. But when we get to the end, instead of throwing the scared or miserly slave into the outer darkness, he just takes away his pound from him and gives it to the one with 10 pounds. And then he finishes with this happy little note in verse 27. "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and slaughter them in my presence."
Happy Palm Sunday.
After he'd said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, the word of the Lord.
Wow.
Okay. So why do I bring this up, right? Like,
Rachel, why do you bring this up?
I think exactly. The kind of thing that most preachers would be like, "I'm going to stay far, far away from this one." Well, just roll with me here for a minute. The Greek word that's translated as "going up to Jerusalem," that's anabainon.
Mm-hmm.
In the Septuagint, this word, anabaino, is the one used to translate the Hebrew word Allah, which is where we get aliyah, which means to go up. But when it's talking about Jerusalem, it has a special meaning,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's like to make a pilgrimage, to return from exile. It's a very important going up. Something's going to happen there.
Yeah.
Here, Jesus isn't just going to Jerusalem, and he's not just ascending a slope. He's making a pilgrimage.
Right.
He's making a pilgrimage that will end in worship, but on a completely different kind of worship that we're expecting. It's one that fits the tone of this final statement of this final parable about enemies being slaughtered in his presence, except it's flipped.
Mm.
Instead of Jesus bringing those who don't wish him to be king and slaughtering them, he is the one who is slaughtered out of their fear and their hunger for power.
Mm-hmm.
So it's ironic then that as he enters the city of God, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen. And here's preachers where I think, you know, if you want to bring this in, what bringing in the parable of the pounds does is allows you to preach the palms, but slip into or lean into the passion story as well, because its deeds of power will be the thing that condemns Jesus, both the deeds that he has done and the power that others desire. So actually, the ominous tone of the parable is really appropriate for where Jesus is about to go, what he's about to do, and what is about to be done to him.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, as I'm picturing this sermon, I think you could end with talking about that moment that the ones who have royal power have turned their burning eyes on Jesus.
Yeah.
They're the ones who think they deserve that power. They have identified Jesus as an enemy. And so they say, "But as for this enemy of ours who threatened our bid for power, bring him here and slaughter him in our presence."
Yeah.
That really does seem like the connection that's there between the parable and the story, the Palm Sunday story, which is full of royal imagery. And it's calling upon that royal psalm. You know, Psalm 118 is a royal type psalm. Not just blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, but in Luke, it's quoted as blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So there's, all of those resonances are right there in the story.
Yeah. And it's, and I think that's the thing that fascinates me about parables, and that we've lost in our kind of like Greco-Roman heritage. We've lost that sort of Israelite Jewish rabbinic tradition of telling a story where the ending completely upends itself, and then sometimes it upends itself again. I think there's an invitation there to kind of draw people in to Holy Week, really. If you're going to invite people along on this journey, this could be a way to do it.
Yeah, well, I'm fascinated by that. And I think even though we did focus on the New Testament text there, because we're looking at the context and drawing in the parable, as well as the resonances that are there in the psalm, I think the ominous note of the parable and of the psalm is kind of like the pedal tone that's droning beneath the whole Palm Sunday unfolding story. And so you're right, it leans us into the passion narrative.
Yeah. Thanks for saving my integrity as an Old Testament scholar in this podcast.
Well, hey, that's probably a good spot to wrap up for this week with an intriguing suggestion for our preachers to lean into those echoes, those resonances that are there, especially in verse 37 of the Palm Sunday story. So thanks for your work on that, Rachel.
Yeah, it was fun.
All right, folks, you know the drill. You can find all of our back episodes at the website, firstreadingpodcast.com. You can subscribe to us there on the website or on any of the places where you get your podcasts, including now on YouTube, where you can see us each week, in the flesh. And you can see our messy living rooms and, wherever it is that we're recording at the time. So tune in there. And until next time, I'm Tim McNinch.
And I'm Rachel Wren. Blessed Holy Week to you all.